So Ezekiel chapter 6 and also Psalm chapter 119. So as is a many of you probably have noticed, I like to draw something from the text, usually in Psalm 119 or some other area of the scripture that speaks of, hi Dan, that speaks of the just why we do what we do. Why do we keep opening the scripture? Why do we keep going to it day after day, week after week? Scripture has a lot to say about that. In Psalm 119, verse 81, this section here, it says, "My soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your word. My eyes fail from searching your word, saying, 'When will you comfort me?' For I have become like a wineskin and smoke, yet I do not forget your statutes. How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? The proud have dug pits for me, which is not according to your law. All your commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help me." Help me, he says. I read this because as he began here, when he talks about the hope of God's word, the hope of God's word is an anchor for us in any storm, in any trial. And if you didn't already hear, I'm sure most of you already have, our dear Pastor Jim, he's edging closer and closer to that perfect day. We can all testify that as we've watched Pastor Jim walk through the valley of the shadow of death for the last 3 years, he shines brighter and brighter. And he knows, Jim knows if you ask him, he knows that it's God that is shining through him and working in him. And our dear Julie, through every twist and turn, she continues to cling to the Lord. And she's been saying faithfully, continually, she's been saying, every day's a gift. And as Jim went on hospice this week, she still says, every day is a gift, every day. And we still don't know Jim's days. But when she says that, it's always a keen reminder that the Lord knows each and every one of our days. And we can trust him. He knows Jim's every moment, and he knows your every moment and your every day. And through all of it, the Lord's commandments, as the psalmist proclaimed here, his word is faithful. Faithful to comfort and faithful to sustain, faithful to guide and faithful to direct, which is why at the end of this section, the psalmist could cry out and say, with a heart that was fully open and bare and vulnerable before the Lord, he could just say, help me, help me. And that's the cry of our heart today. Lord, help in the waiting and in the storm, in the valley and in the shadow. Lord, help, because we know the Lord is near and he's a very present help in time of need. In Jim's favorite psalm, Psalm 23, says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And so what we know and the hope that we have and the joy that we have is knowing that Jim has confidence right now. As he approaches God's presence, he knows that he's going to stand before him completely whole. And he knows that he's going to stand before him perfect and righteous, body and soul. Because of that, he has an eternal hope. But unfortunately, not everybody has that same hope. And that's heartbreaking, because the reality is there is coming a day, and what we're going to see here in Ezekiel is there's coming a day when there will be judgment. There will be judgment. And in our opening reading of Psalms, he says, how many, in verse 84, how many are the days of your servant? And when, he says, when will you execute judgment? None of us knows the number of our days. And none of us knows the day or the hour when the Lord's going to return. But we do know for certain he's coming. And we know that when he comes, his fury and his indignation on wickedness, it is real. And it's terrible. And we're going to read about that here in Ezekiel today, in Ezekiel 6. In Nahum chapter 1, we've pulled from Nahum before, back when we were reading in Jeremiah, because we've been talking about judgment a lot for the last, been over a year now since we started Jeremiah. In Nahum chapter 1, verse 6, he says, who can stand Who can stand before his indignation, and who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Who can stand before the Lord's anger? And since we know the day is coming, we know his fury, his indignation is real, and it's terrible. The encouragement for us tonight as we jump into this text is to take shelter in the shadow of God's wings, to look to Jesus, as Jim taught us so faithfully for so many years. Look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. All of this just so that we could pass from death into life, come into his presence, and be with him where he is forever. And Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, we thank you for the faithful promises of your word, what you've given us in Christ. And as we open Ezekiel tonight, give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, Mike, he graciously led us through chapters 4 and 5 of Ezekiel. And what we saw there was a few early prophecies of Ezekiel. Mike kept referring to them as the silent prophecies because Ezekiel wasn't expressly proclaiming things. He was acting out certain things that the Lord had given to him. The prophet's actions were used to preach the message. There was a clay tablet, you remember, that was used to portray the coming siege of Jerusalem. Because just as a real quick reminder, when we left Jeremiah, of course, we saw the fall of Jerusalem. Now in Ezekiel, we've taken a step backwards chronologically. We're about 5 or 6 years right now away from that siege. So he used a clay tablet to portray that coming siege of Jerusalem. He laid on his side for 430 days, which was illustrating the years of the northern and the southern kingdom's iniquity. Then he was given meager rations of food, which he was told to cook over. At first, he was told to cook over human waste, and then Ezekiel protested, so he was given the waste of an animal. And that was to speak of the coming famine that they would experience. And then he was told to cut his hair and to divide it out and show how the fate of the people, how they would die by pestilence, by fire, and by sword. And now we come to chapter 6, where Ezekiel starts talking a little more. These next few chapters are going to get a little bit more specific. And we jump in here at verse 1 of chapter 6. We're going to read just the first 10 verses to start our time, where it says there, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, to the hills, to the ravines, and to the valleys, indeed, I will bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places. Then your altars shall be desolate, your incense altars shall be broken, and I will cast down your slain men before your idols, and I will lay the corpses of the children of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones all around your altars. In all your dwelling places, the cities shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, so that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate. Your idols may be broken down and made to cease. Your incense altars may be cut down and your works may be abolished. The slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Yet I will leave a remnant, so that you may have some who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered through the countries. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, because I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me, and by their eyes, which play the harlot after their idols. They will loathe themselves for the evils which they have committed and all their abominations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would bring this calamity upon them.'" So Ezekiel, here in the first 10 verses, is told to prophesy against the mountains of Israel, where the people of Israel had been building altars and worshiping false gods. Though there will be widespread destruction, he also says a remnant will be spared. But he begins the section saying, prophesy, verse 1, against the mountains of Israel. The message begins, spoken symbolically to the mountains as a warning, that verse 3, as he says, he will destroy your high places, the high places that were in the mountains. That's the high places that the people had used. They had erected altars to worship false gods. It's mentioned several times throughout the scriptures, but one of the more specific times is in the beginning of the divided kingdom after Solomon, when Jeroboam ruled in the north and Solomon's son Rehoboam ruled in Judah. And it says in 1 Kings chapter 14, verses 22 and through 24, it says there, Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they committed more than all their fathers had done, for they built for themselves high places and sacred pillars and wood and images on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also perverted persons in the land, and they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. But the people, long before even Rehoboam and long before Ezekiel, they had been warned, even as early as Leviticus, they had been warned that, verse 5, as Ezekiel says, he says, I will lay the corpses of the children of Israel before their idols. Much like Jeremiah did, we saw this many times, Ezekiel also, by the Spirit of the Lord, he's not saying a bunch of new things. He's actually saying, he's doubling down on prophecies that Moses had given. Even in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 30, Moses said through Moses, I will destroy your high places. I will cut down your incense altars. I will cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols. And my soul shall abhor you, the Lord said. These are strong, strong words. In verse 7 of Ezekiel 6 here, he says, your works will be abolished. All the labors that you've done in your flesh against the Lord are going to be brought to nothing, he says. And then verse 7, and we're going to have many times to hear this phrase throughout the book of Ezekiel, he says, you shall know that I am the Lord. And what a shame that it took this for them to know that he was the Lord. They just refused. They'd forgotten him. They willingly spurned him who once had made himself known. You remember back in the book of Exodus when they left Israel, he'd made himself known to them in the fierce plagues that he brought against Egypt. But they're going to see him again clearly in this judgment. And they're going to see that all denial of his power will be crushed. You're going to know that I am the Lord. But, verse 8, he says, I will leave a remnant. I will leave a remnant because he's faithful, because he's merciful. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 says, I am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. So as we continue journeying through these prophetic books that can honestly, in my flesh, they can feel so repetitive. We continue to see, as we read through Jeremiah, the warnings. We continue to see the warnings in Ezekiel. Guess what? We're going to continue to see them as we continue through the minor prophets. And the journey through these prophetic books, it can become overwhelming, but we ought to always cling to that mercy. The Lord will leave a remnant because the Lord doesn't change. Therefore, these people are not consumed. Cling to that mercy. He is the Lord. He doesn't change. And in verse 9, he says, those of you who escape, that is the remnant, those of you who escape will remember me among the nations. This scorching judgment that he's bringing, it's going to serve the people to refine them. It's going to refine them. But even in this refining work, it's not a time that the Lord is taking pleasure in, because he says here in verse 9, I was crushed. This is the Lord speaking. I was crushed by their adulterous heart. I was crushed. That he uses the word adultery adulteress, draws our minds to the picture of the truth that's given to us throughout the scriptures, that God makes himself to be the husband of his people. His people are his bride. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5 says, "Your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name." The Lord called himself the people's husband. And so it's no small thing that the Lord then uses this metaphor of adultery and marriage to describe the pain that he is experiencing from their hearts being unfaithful to him. Now, we can try and we can wrestle with the perplexity, the paradox of an all-knowing God, all-powerful, yet being hurt by the infidelity of his people. Wouldn't he have already known this was going to happen? It's truly beyond our understanding how this works together, but we have to recognize it's so, because he says it's so. It says he's crushed. He was crushed. And we can understand the crushing hurt of adultery. But the truth remains, he's crushed. He's crushed by our unfaithfulness, by the unfaithfulness of his people, or the faithlessness, I should say, the faithlessness of his people. He's crushed, but he remains faithful. Verse 10, he says, "I have not said in vain that I would bring this calamity upon them." We could understand this statement in a couple different ways. The first way that jumps out to me is that he's saying, "I'm not wasting my words. I'm really going to do this. I haven't said it in vain. I'm going to follow through." But also, I think it's likely that the implication here is, I haven't said in vain that I would bring this calamity. In other words, this calamity itself, these hard times that the people are going to go through, they're not without purpose. The Lord is allowing this time for a purpose. Because for the Lord, no trial, no suffering is ever wasted. The Lord knows what he's doing. He knows our days. He knows our days, and none of those days are wasted. Now, we waste our days sometimes. The scripture even tells us, "Redeem the time, for the days are evil." So we have a responsibility there. But the Lord, in his grace, he doesn't waste our days. All things, he says, work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And he goes on to say that that good that he intends for us is so that we can be conformed into his image. He doesn't waste the trials of our life. So what the Lord's doing, this is not a temper tantrum. He's not impulsive in his anger, but he's precise. As we remembered as we began our study from Nahum, his fury is poured out like fire on those who don't know him, on those who refuse him. And that's terrifying, and it's real. But for those who do know him, who've received him, the fire that he allows of the various trials that come to us in our lives, these are allowed in his perfect wisdom to serve to purify our faith, the scripture says, to purify our faith and to conform us into his image. Which brings us now to verse 11. And we'll read just a few here to the end of the chapter, where it says in verse 11, "Thus says the Lord God, pound your fists and stamp your feet and say, alas, for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by famine and by pestilence. He who is far off shall die by the pestilence. He who is near shall fall by the sword. And he who remains and is besieged shall die by the famine. Thus I will spend my fury upon them. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when they're slain or among their idols, all around their altars, on every high hill, on all the mountaintops, under every green tree, and under every thick oak, wherever they offered sweet incense to all their idols. So I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land desolate, yes, more desolate than the wilderness toward Dibla and all their dwelling places. Then they shall know that I am the Lord." So the Lord now calling on all who hear these prophecies to lament the abominations of the people and to lament the coming disaster. He says in verse 11, pound your fists and stamp your feet and say, alas, for all the evil abominations on the house of Israel. Which I think is a call for us to have hearts that reflect his heart. Because he's not a God who mocks at sin or takes it lightly or thinks it's funny. He says, pound your fists, stamp your feet. James put it this way in the New Testament in James chapter 4, verse 9. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Because verse 12, he says, I will spend my fury upon them. Which language reminds us again that his anger is careful. His anger is specific, it's calculated, it's patient, it's precise. He's not impulsive, but he's controlled. And in any time we see his anger throughout the scriptures, we see that it's always with mercy. Because he says in verse 14, then they shall know that I am the Lord. He is a Lord. He is a God who does not rejoice in iniquity, but he rejoices in the truth, as 1 Corinthians 13 tells us. He's one who does not retain his anger forever, but he delights in mercy. Though his fire is poured out like fire, the scriptures tell us clearly that he desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So just like him, may our hearts not rejoice in his fury or make light of sin, but maybe we be spurred on to love, to lament, to mourn, and to weep, like James tells us to do, to take it seriously, to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt us in due time, casting all of our cares upon him, for he cares for us. And so now chapter 7, I'm going to read a larger chunk here from verse 1 to 12, or we'll stop about the middle of verse 12. It says here, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, and you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now the end has come upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. My eye shall not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will repay your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, a disaster, a singular disaster. Behold, it has come. An end has come. An end has come. It has dawned for you. Behold, it has come. Doom has come to you. You who dwell in the land, the time has come. A day of trouble is near, and not of rejoicing in the mountains. No, upon you I will soon pour out my fury and spend my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will repay you according to your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord who strikes. Behold, verse 10, the day. Behold, it has come. Doom has come out. The rod has blossomed. Pride has budded. Violence has risen up like a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain. None of their multitude, none of them. Nor shall there be wailing for them. The time has come. The day draws near. So the end of the kingdom, the Lord says, the end of the kingdom is at hand. And the Lord ensures that he's going to pour out his fury, after which they shall know, it says, they shall know that I am the Lord. But this prophecy turns, whereas in chapter 6, he was telling him to speak to the mountains of Israel. Now he says in verse 2, speak to the land of Israel. In chapter 6, the idolatry that was represented by the high places and the mountains, that's what the central theme was from chapter 6. But now chapter 7 broadens the scope, not just to the idolatry in the mountains, but to the entire land. An end, verse 2 says, an end has come. An end has come. And while this end that's being spoken of here is very specific to the end of the kingdom, when the Babylonian Empire would come, and take them away, and then the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom are done. It is also, the language also ought always to call us our minds. When he talks about the end, it must also call our minds to the ultimate end, the end days, the coming end of all things. For them, just as it is for the world, he says, verse 3, I will judge you according to your ways. And verse 8, according to your ways. And verse 9, according to your ways. I will judge you according to your ways. As it is for them at the end of their kingdom, at this moment in history, also it will be for us at the end of the age. I will judge you, he says, according to your ways. But James chapter 2, among so many other scriptures, James chapter 2, verse 13 says, judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. So it's clear that judgment is coming, but he doesn't stop there. He says, mercy triumphs over judgment. The psalmist said, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But there's forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Psalm chapter 130, verse 3 and 4. And we know that that forgiveness that he speaks of there, it comes through and it only comes through Jesus Christ. We're learning that very clearly in the book of Romans on Sunday. Through faith in him and him alone. But this people, collectively as a nation, instead of seeking his mercy and seeking his and delighting in his ways, instead of believing unto righteousness the way Abraham did, what we're learning in Romans, instead of believing, they persisted in the worshiping of false gods, which have no power to save. And so verse 12, the first part of verse 12, he says, the time has come, the day draws near. It was drawing near for this people. Remember Ezekiel, back in chapter 1, when we first opened the book, Ezekiel began his ministry in the fifth year of the reign of Jehoiachin's captivity, which would have been about the fourth or fifth year of Zedekiah's reign, who was the last king of Israel. So, putting the timetables together, this is about five or six more years before Nebuchadnezzar comes and wipes out Jerusalem. An end is drawing near for them. An end is drawing near for us as well. An end that God promised a long time ago. But in his patience, the Lord waits. And we know, though, he's not going to wait forever. What does Peter say? 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as others count slackness, but he's patient toward us, long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But Peter says the day of the Lord will come. It will come. We can be sure of it. Like a thief in the night, he says, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. His fury will be poured out like fire. And we don't know our days, and we don't know the day of his coming, but we know for sure that it's coming. There will be an end. He will return. The suffering Savior will return as a conquering king. And we continue to read here in the second half of verse 12, where it says, let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn. For wrath is on their whole multitude. For the seller shall not return to what has been sold, though he may still be alive. For the visions concerning the vision concerns the whole multitude, and it shall not turn back. No one will strengthen himself who lives in iniquity. They have blown the trumpet, verse 14, and have made everyone ready, but no one goes to battle. For my wrath is on all their multitude. The sword is outside, and the pestilence and famine within. Whoever's in the field will die by the sword, and whoever's in the city, famine and pestilence will devour him. Those who survive will escape and be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning each for his iniquity. Every hand will be feeble, and every knee will be as weak as water. They will also be girded with sackcloth. Horror will cover them. Shame will be on every face, baldness on all their heads. They will throw their silver into the streets, and on their gold, and their gold will be like refuse. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They will not satisfy their souls, nor will their stomachs, nor fill their stomachs, because it became their stumbling block of iniquity. We see here the unyielding, inescapable day of the Lord's wrath. It's coming, it says, against the entire nation. Wrath, he says in the second part of verse 12, wrath is on their whole multitude. And as we have been seeing clearly in the scriptures, as it's clearly taught, we saw it in the book of Romans, God's wrath is revealed against all unrighteousness and all ungodliness and of all men, no exceptions. Verse 13, no one, the end of verse 13, no one will strengthen himself who lives in iniquity. In other words, there is no safety against judgment in a life that's enveloped and characterized and shrouded in iniquity. Just like we saw Sunday, right? Shall we continue in sin and let grace abound? Certainly not. No. Those who have died with him have died to sin. There's no strength, there's no health, there's no benefit living in iniquity. And it's quite the opposite. A life of sin drains the soul. Among other verses, Proverbs 13, verse 15, and the Old King James, the translation is, the way of the transgressor is hard. In the New King James, the way of the unfaithful. The idea is, it's hard to kick against the goads. It's hard to live that way. No one who will strengthen himself, who lives in iniquity. But instead, verse 17, because of God's wrath, it says, every hand will be feeble and every knee will be as weak as water. Now, the implication of the Hebrew in this verse where he says, every knee will be weak as water, the Hebrew implication is a lot more graphic. In fact, the Septuagint renders this verse, all thighs will be defiled with moisture. In other words, you're going to lose your control of your bladder when the Lord comes. God's fury is frightening. And there's no way out of it apart from his grace. Because like he says here in verse 19, their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition of men from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And that's true for us. It was true for them too. For anyone who could, at any time, who would call on the name of the Lord, because Peter continues there when he says that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, where he speaks of the redemption of our souls through the blood of Christ and not through silver and gold. He says there, he, Jesus, indeed, was foreordained before the foundation of the world. But he was manifest in these last times for us, for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead, gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Silver and gold cannot deliver from the wrath of the Lord. No works of the flesh, nothing. There's no salvation in any other except in Jesus Christ. For there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. And without him, his fury is poured out like fire. No silver, no gold, no works of righteousness. Nothing else can deliver from the day of his wrath except for the blood of Christ. And we finish the chapter now, starting in verse 20, where it says, as for the beauty of his ornaments, he set it in majesty, but they made from it the images of their abominations, their detestable things. Therefore, I have made it like refuse to them. I will give it as a plunder into the hands of strangers, into the wicked of the earth as spoil, and they shall defile it. I will turn my face from them and they will defile my secret place, for robbers shall enter it and defile it. Make a chain, for the land is filled with crimes of blood, and the city is full of violence. Therefore I will bring the worst of the Gentiles, and they will possess their houses. I will cause the pomp of the strong to cease, and their holy places shall be defiled. Destruction comes. They will seek peace, but there shall be none. Verse 26, disaster will come upon disaster, and rumor will be upon rumor. Then they will seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will perish from the priest and counsel from the elders. The king will mourn. The prince will be clothed with desolation, and the hands of the common people will tremble. I will do to them according to their way, and according to what they deserve, I will judge them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So the beauty of the nation, he says, is going to become detestable because of their idolatry. Prophecy, he says, teaching is going to cease. Judgment upon the nation is coming according to what they deserve. Verse 20, he says, they made from his ornaments the images of their abomination. The likely implication here is that the people used the beauty of the temple, the artifacts and the objects, the treasures and the furnishings, instead of for the worship of the Lord, they turned them into idols. And because of this, he says, verse 22, I will turn my face from them. Very similar to the language that's often used in the Psalms when expressing that feeling that it seems as though the Lord isn't listening, the Lord isn't paying attention. In Psalm 13, it says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? I will turn my face from them, he says. But his face actually, though, is always toward those who trust in his mercy. The eyes of the Lord, the scripture says, run to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. But the Lord had promised long before this time that he would turn his face from them if they continued to stubbornly cling to their other gods, if they continued to forsake the fountain of living water. You remember all the way back to Joshua, when Joshua took the land, and that famous passage we know of, many of us have a plaque somewhere in the house, or we've seen it on a mailbox, as for me and for my house, we will serve the Lord. When he was saying that, the people wanted in on that. They heard Joshua and they were inspired. And they said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord and serve other gods. But Joshua must have seen through the insincerity in some way, maybe just by the Holy Spirit, because he said in that same section, chapter 24 of Joshua, verses 19 through 21, it says, you cannot serve the Lord your God, for he is a holy God and he is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve other gods, then he will turn and he will do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. And the people said, no, we will serve the Lord our God. Well, how did that work out? We know the story, how quickly they turned. Judges comes right after Joshua. And the land, verse 23, here in Ezekiel's day, the land is filled with crimes of blood and the city is full of violence. And God is not unjust to overlook this, to ignore it. He says in verse 26, they will seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will perish from the priest. God is going to both turn his face away from the people and he's going to shut his mouth. No more prophets in the land, no more priests. Which is a chilling thought. His silence is coming. His face will be turned away. But we know that it's not going to last forever. His anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for life. Weeping might endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Because a greater than Aaron is coming, a greater priest. He says the priest will no longer have the word, but a greater than Aaron is coming, a greater than Moses. He says the prophets won't speak anymore, but a prophet, capital P, like Moses, was promised and would be raised up from their midst. But apart from that, prophet, that greater than Aaron, that greater than Moses, apart from Jesus Christ, refusing to trust in him, refusing to turn to him, it says, verse 27, according to their way, to what they deserve, he says, according to what they deserve, I will judge them, which is a terrifying thought because we know what we deserve. And they will know, verse 27, that I am the Lord. At least 60-some times this phrase appears in Ezekiel that we're going to see. Then they will know, they shall know that I am the Lord. We're going to see it again and again as we progress through Ezekiel, making it clear that it's in God's judgment we learn the essence of his name and who he is. He's a just God. He's a righteous God. He's a holy God. On Sinai, when he was giving the law, the Lord had revealed himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 34. In Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7, he says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there, and he proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and to the fourth generation. Because he's just. His anger is real. His judgment is terrible. His fury is poured out like fire. And we know that day is coming. And knowing that day is coming, knowing that his fury is real, knowing that it's terrible, so then let us take shelter in the shadow of his wings, looking to Jesus, trusting the author and the finisher of our faith, who endured the cross, despised the shame, also that we could pass from death to life. As Jesus told us, he who lives and who believes in me shall never die. They've passed from death into life. They will not come into judgment. And we've done this. He's done this through Jesus Christ so that we could pass from death into life right into his presence to be with him where he is forever. So in that, let us continue to trust in him and to live the way we were meant to live. For the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. Therefore, he says, don't be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but you are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to do that. As we look at your judgment, this won't be the last time. Lord, help us to remember your mercy, but also to take it seriously, to understand your justice. Lord, help us to wrestle with that, to grasp your grace and your mercy, and then to walk in the newness of life as we've been learning in the book of Romans. And Lord, help us to look always to Jesus as Pastor Jim has taught us so well and reminded us so often, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We ask that you would help us to do that now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.